You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy. Morning, Bethel Community Church. How are we doing this morning? Awesome. I want to thank everybody for gathering here this morning. I want to thank our worship team for doing an excellent job this morning. I also want to thank our tech team and our deacons and everyone that's helped us get this service ready to go. But ultimately, I want to thank everyone here in the room for being committed to the body of Christ this morning. That's what we've been going through in our series on We Are Church. This is our final message in that series. It doesn't end there. We continue to be church as we go on. So just to recap, in this series, we've learned the purpose, the importance, and the characteristics of membership. We've learned the responsibilities of being a part of the body of Christ here in our local gathering. We've learned of the special roles of our deacons and our elders, and we learned what it means to fill those roles, to have accountability in those roles, and what it means to follow and submit to those roles. If you've been paying attention during these last few weeks and months, you've seen many things happening. We've had baptisms. We've had new members coming to join our covenant community. Oh, little guys. Billy, raise your hand. Hey, I've been up all night. I'm going for it. So, sorry about that. But I want everyone to recognize what's been going on. We've had baptisms. We've had new members trying to join our community through their elder meetings and the membership classes. And we've had the affirmation of new elders. We've put pastors in positions. We're a church working towards our mission of proclaiming the truth of Jesus and growing mature disciples for the glory of God. We're doing that as a body. So this morning, we're going to shift from the roles that we fill to how we partake in church together. All of this came to be and started, the idea for us of church and what we mean by that started one night long ago, and it was the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed. So like membership, deacons, and elders, we're going to define and label this ordinance as best we can from Scripture. And we use the word ordinance to describe baptism and communion. That's just a church term. So if I'm using that, that's all I'm referring to. But in this series of deacons, members, elders, why are we talking about communion? You might ask that question. How does this relate? So we're going to answer that question a little bit this morning. Firstly, it's something we're commanded to do, right? Jesus commanded it to us, and we want to make sure we understand what he desired for us in it. We want to walk in communion rightly as individuals and as a church. Secondly, and this is important to me, this ordinance was immediately practiced by the early church. It's been a central part of our faith since the Lord instituted it, and that means something. Like in Galatians, we heard that Paul received the gospel directly from the risen Lord, and he tells us in 1 Corinthians the same thing. He heard instructions on this from the risen Lord. It was important. And lastly, as I was studying for this, and like many of you, I came from a different faith background. I've been to other churches. I've seen communion done differently. And sometimes I think we take communion for granted. We don't appreciate its importance, the value of it, and sometimes we've accepted it as just a religious thing that we do. We've allowed it to become that at some point. We've all have done that. So in my study of communion, I was reminded of a lot. And church, that's kind of the point, right? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So this morning, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, what it is, what it represents, and what it means for us as a church. We're going to briefly touch on what the Lord's Supper isn't. And if we don't get this right, at a minimum, we're missing out on something Jesus intended for us. But also, if we don't get this right, we see that there could be suffering for us both individually and as a body. So we'll have two passages this morning to go through, and we'll paraphrase a number of others. And I've put references in the bottom of your notes this morning. It's not exhaustive, but it should get you started on getting a better picture of communion. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. and we'll start in verse 26. This is our short passage this morning. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then we see that they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Bow your heads with me. Father God, as we come before you this morning, Lord, your word is awesome and it's powerful. And even in this short passage, we pray that you plant seeds in our heart to help us grow and change. So open our ears, soften our hearts, keep us free from error this morning. Help us to receive what it is you'd have us remember. We ask this in your name. Amen. So if you look at your notes, our first point this morning as we look at that passage is about communion being a kingdom thing, right? But there's three other gospel passages as well. And all of this, we can get a full picture. We can rope in what Paul writes, and we're going to look at some of that this morning. But as we look at the entire Last Supper narrative in all of its parallel passages, we see that this meal is both very interesting, very beautiful, right? And so the context here, we'll just briefly run over that. The context of this upper room meal. Right away, Jesus is announcing a new covenant, a covenant in his blood, and it's the new covenant prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. Recognize this is something the Jewish people have been waiting for. It's a pretty big deal. If you go back a chapter or so from our immediate passage, you'll see that Jesus is preparing, tells his guys, prepare a room for a Passover meal. And the greater context of this, we should understand that in this meal, it's a pivotal transition. This is a time not only in Jewish history, in church history, but in world history. This is a pivotal moment in time. And as he's getting this meal underway, and if you look at all these parallel passages, you'll see that there's a point where Jesus speaks about being betrayed, and he identifies his betrayer. And I love in that timeline, eventually Jesus sends out Judas, that betrayer, and it's at that point I see in the text that Jesus gets down to kingdom work. Right, with Judas gone, everyone left at the table, again, are leaders, foundational people in Jesus' kingdom here on earth. And so if you look at all the gospel narratives around this meal, you'll see that there was a lot said. You're going to see that the new commandment was given to love each other right before he institutes his supper. So don't let this get lost on you. Jesus is announcing something huge, and he's using the Passover to communicate this. So I want you to understand this morning that we need to understand this Passover and how it affected the disciples and how it affects us. Many of us have been in church. We know the Passover story. We know the Sunday school lessons. We know this. If you're not familiar with all of your Bible stories, the Passover celebrates the time of Moses, a time when the Israelites, again, these are God's chosen people. They're in bondage. They're slaves. The Egyptians are persecuting them. They're dealing with them with a heavy hand. And God, through Moses, sends in plagues upon Egypt. Those plagues were meant to, one, glorify God and showing his sovereignty over all things, but they also served to push and help the Egyptians push the Jews out. And in that final plague before their departure and their long journey to the promised land, God commands the Jews to slaughter a lamb and to spread its blood on the doorposts. This is an act of faith that the Jewish people performed. And that night, our loving God rained down judgment on the land, the firstborn of all peoples. Jew and Gentile and animals were killed. Our God did that. The blood on their doorframes, they was only for the Jew. This was not something that a foreigner would take part in. So then why does Jesus use the Passover? This is important, right? As the story plays out, just to get a picture of what's going on, if you piece everything together from all of our gospel narratives and you look at the tradition of the Passover itself, this meal was not a short affair. At these meals, at a Passover meal, the head of a household, or in this case, the teacher, leads intentionally through a teaching time of that meal. That meal that was commanded was highly symbolized. There was plates and cups and different kinds of food, not unlike what we do here with specialized equipment, so to speak. And that's okay. And that teaching time during this Passover was both expected and it was normal. As the guys were going to prepare this room, they knew what they were getting into with the Passover. They were expecting to hear their history. But Jesus drops something new on them. He speaks of this new covenant poured out in his blood for the forgiveness of sins. This is different. God has shifted from what he had done. He shifts the focus from what he did for the covenant people to now what he's going to do on the cross for his elect. And he doesn't just say what he's going to do. He reminds us of what the effect will be, the forgiveness of sins. As we read this gospel account, we should remind ourselves, and this is for us, by way of application today, remind ourselves of the grace-filled terms of the new covenant. I'm going to put it on the screen. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 31. We should have these words in our minds and hearts. The prophet says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord." When I go into verse 33, I just want to make a note to say, when you look at this covenant, it's one-sided. This is Jesus, this is God doing all the work. He says, "For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." God says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the promise that the Jews are waiting for. And in this moment, Jesus drops that, this unexpected teaching during a normal teaching time. So we can pause and acknowledge the symbolism here. They're no longer looking at this Passover meal like that. Jesus is now telling them he is the Passover lamb. He will be slain to cover the faithful. He is that lamb, and his body will be raised on the cross for you and for I. His blood will be spilled, and like those Jews who are passed over, so God will pass over the sins of those who've placed their faith in Christ. And that's the call we have here every week to you, to place your faith in Christ today, that he will, his work, he will do that work in your life if you put your faith in him. And this is what we need to keep in mind as we take and pray through and partake of the Lord's Supper, his body and broken for us and his blood spilled for us. It was a highly symbolized meal, and the cups and the plates, they all have names, and we see here possibly that it was the cup of redemption that was poured out for us when we deserved the cup of wrath from God. And that's what many scholars point to, and I believe that to be likely, that Jesus continued to change this Passover celebration by not partaking in the fourth and final cup of that traditional meal. He left that hanging for his return. He'll drink of it again in his Father's kingdom with his disciples. All of this context gets to the idea that communion is a matter of personal obedience. We can understand that now as we see the Passover meal and how it applies to us. We want to learn now how to walk in obedience to it. But as we approach that, I want to make a statement that I consider to be maybe a little controversial or bold, challenging at best, but I think it needs to be said. Communion is a very personal thing, but that is not the sole focus. Communion is a very personal thing, but my personal devotion is not the sole focus of communion. Let's walk through that a little bit. First, I want you to remember the Passover is a meal. It's a very communal thing with neighbors and family. It's that type of gathering. It's not something that you do alone. Paul expands our view on this as he addresses the issue when a church is not getting it right. We're going to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is our longer passage today. Let's read that together, starting in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11:17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take,' or said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we've judged ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat alone, or let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Not a letter that I would want to receive. A lot is said there. And as I read that passage and I was approaching my studies for this sermon, I kind of wanted to take the opportunity to ask around, to poll believers that I interact with. And by chance, I had the opportunity to go to a men's retreat. So I had a captive audience, and I have no problem taking over a conversation. But when I heard, I asked people, what is the first thing that comes to mind when we talk about communion? And what I heard was very interesting to me. I heard of all of these things of the personal reflective nature of communion. The command and warning was talked about to examine ourselves as we approach a table. And these brothers are right to say these things, and I myself approach the table this way many times. But what is the context Paul is using here? What is he getting at here? If you look down at verses 30 through 34, the whole passage really, you see there's a lot of communal language, plural language. You see that the church here has people who are ill and dying, and Paul points to how they approach the communion table. So as we open our passage and we look at that, we see that these folks are using this table for themselves. People are getting together, bringing their own meals. They're doing it at the expense of others who are going hungry. Some are getting drunk at the meal. This is all unworthy, and it's not the Lord's Supper, as Paul says. Verses 33 and 34, you see corrective language, and again in the plural, this is not a personal practice. Paul says to wait for each other. Something going on here. If you're physically hungry, Paul says, go home and eat. This is not a meal that you're satisfying your physical needs. You're not coming here just for yourself either, Paul is saying. And this is kind of foreign to us because our communion table here is not a meal that we come to for physical sustenance. As a matter of fact, if we ate enough of those wafers to get full, we'd probably get sick. Right? And so we forget that this church came together for feasts. They were known for it. They were called cannibals. People got the messaging and the symbolism wrong. But this was a celebratory feast. It was a meal most likely modeled after a Passover meal, a meal people came together and remembered what Jesus had done for them, and they looked forward to his return. So in these abuses, we see that this is not a solo affair. We see a correction there about others. Right? Now, I'm not saying this isn't the time for devotion to God, and there are many times in our walk that we should have personal, private, devotional time with the Lord, times, sweet times to be alone with him, but you cannot do communion by yourself. And this, sadly, was the only theme that I really heard, and I could be guilty of it too at times. I even heard the assertion that someone could have their own private bread and wine ceremony with God, private communion. That's not found in the text, nor is it found in our history. Another odd angle on this misuse of the personal reflective nature of communion, pastor and author Vody Bakum, and I'm not as eloquent as he is, but to summarize how he would see this misuse of this examination was that we can come to the table and examine ourselves and conclude that we are worthy, meaning we've been good enough or pious enough this last month to take communion, like I've earned the right. If we're doing that, then we're getting it wrong. Our examination of ourselves against the work of Christ should result in us, with thanksgiving, find ourselves lacking without Jesus. So communion is personal and reflective, but the context of this Passover meal, the context of Paul's passage here leads us to our second point this morning. Communion is something we do here in unity in the body. We can point ourselves to all of the gospel accounts of the Last Supper, which oddly enough I think is a horrible name for it. It's kind of our first communion or a inauguration of the new covenant, but there's maybe a better name we can find. But the idea here is Jesus holds a meal with his men, and it's a model of intentional time, a teaching time. And how that plays out here in Bethel is we have the participation of our pastors and elders and deacons as we partake. Here in this church, we are led through communion. Right? Paul describes this communal meal with the language of community. He says, when you come together, he's not saying when you're alone with God. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul points to this idea, I can summarize it, is that this is what we do. It's our thing. We do communion together. That's the part of communion I want to walk. So we do this from the table here at Bethel, and one of the things we do is we fence the table. That's another church term. So what do I mean by that? What does it mean to fence the table? Well, simply said, it means the elders and pastors lead us. It's part of their role that they walk in. We announce from the pulpit that our table is open to all of those who put their faith in Christ. We say, come and eat and celebrate in obedience with us, together, unified. We can look forward to Christ's return together. We also warn the church and warn those in attendance here that if you've not put your faith in Christ or don't understand what that means, to let that plate pass. This is not for you. Like the Passover was a sign for the Jews and the Jews only, this is a covenant sign for us in the church, and it's only for those who've placed their faith in Christ. We warn you in the church, if you have children, right? We tell you as parents, we partner with you, we share every time we have communion almost, that we want you to train your children on what communion symbolizes, what it means. Finally, we also remind ourselves and remind the church to examine ourselves. There are times and moments when we're sitting in our pews here in the sea of bodies that we'll be convicted of sin. And in this moment, in this regular remembrance, we can repent and rejoice that we are sinners who are forgiven. Can partake and rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, there are also times when we have heavier sin weight in our life. In the context of this service, we could say maybe sin against a brother or sister in Christ, a sin that causes disunity in the body. And I personally would assert that these would be times when I would let the plate pass. When the rest of the church lifts the bread and the cups to their mouth, I'm reminded that in my sin that I've lost my first love. At that time, hopefully with God's grace, a repentant heart, my response should be then to turn and lean on Jesus as strongly as I can, with the strength to walk in repentance and do whatever it is the Lord has laid on my heart to correct that issue. But even then, when you let that plate pass, you can still rest in the finished work of Christ. And that's why communion is such a grace, a means of grace for us. As you walk this path of faith, you can confess sin to a brother or sister here in Christ in our family. That strength of the Lord that you pray for might come from one of your siblings here in this room. And as you walk in obedience to this examination and this partaking of communion, you can walk away with a clear conscience and know that you will raise your glass again and be a child of the King. The scary thing is when we sit and we let that plate pass and we wallow in our sin. And we forget the very thing that Christ is telling us to remember. He's finished the work. So how awesome is that, right? A sinner saved by grace, restored. The benefit of making things right. The joy in that you can have both in the Lord and with the Lord. What Paul's getting at, the unity here in the body. He's given us this ordinance so that we can walk correctly, that we can be a body of believers unified in what he would have us do. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us we are one bread, one body. That language is all throughout that letter. This is what binds us as a church. That's why it's part of this series of We Are Church. Communion binds us in this remembrance. Pastor Mark and I have had a lot of conversations over this in the last few weeks and months leading up to the series. And we talk about the high commitment, the value of membership, and what it means to be a member. And I remember a couple of my former pastors in marital counseling and other times talking about life decisions, that I should find my church before I find my house. We make life decisions about where we live and what we do based on how it affects the body of Christ. I had a conversation with my son about career paths and which one would lead him to leave him time to serve the body of Christ. If we can simply pick up and leave this church and go church hopping and do all of that, we have to really ask, what is this body going to be like losing a hand or a foot? In my case, like a big toe. We need to be able to ask that question, like, you are part of this body, and a body needs all of its parts. So we are one body bound in this ordinance. There's a podcast I heard, and it just resonated from like 2 or 3 years ago, and I went back in the archives, and I found it. And there's a Moody grad, he's a pastor on the west side, and when he spoke about communion inside of a church plant, he talked about a tradition where during this months and, you know, weeks leading up to a launch of a church, they forego communion. But the very thing they do when they open up a service and coming together in anticipation, that anticipation is what we're going to stop at this morning. If you look back at Matthew 26, you're going to see in verse 29 that Jesus does not partake in communion the same way we do. Right? He's given us this sign because we need it. In our flesh, we forget. We forget him. We forget each other. That's kind of the abuses we saw in 1 Corinthians. He ended that Passover meal with a future promise that we would drink that wine with his people again when all things are new. So we can look forward with anticipation to a final celebration, right? When God's chosen, redeemed people are with him, we won't need to be reminded anymore of his presence because we'll be there. Our forgetful flesh shall be made new. We won't be looking backwards or forwards anymore. We'll be looking directly at Jesus. Our thoughts will be about him and not focused on what we have or have not done. Our community here at Bethel, guess what? You're stuck with each other. We'll be there. All believers across geography and time will be there raising a glass in celebration, because communion is also not just somber, it is a celebratory meal. So the Lord's provided us this meal. It is a grace. He's given us membership into his kingdom. He's given us deacons and elders to bless and oversee that body. And this time is a time, intentional time, of togetherness in Jesus' name. And like I read in Jeremiah, this is a time to remember that new covenant and all the promises that come with it. So as I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward to give our offering. I'm going to ask the elders and the worship team to come forward. We're going to sing a song together as the elders pass out the elements of communion. As we do this, once we partake, and the elders will lead us in that partaking of communion, before I dismiss us, I have one more thing for us as a church to do. So, Father God, as we close this portion of our service out, Lord, we think of that challenge, Lord, to examine ourselves, not just our relationship and our communion with you, Lord, but our communion with each other here in a church. You gave us this ordinance, Lord, and you want us to love each other. So we pray that we can be unified in this body today. Lift up this time and pray that we can approach this table, Lord, in a way that honors.